We've jumped over a little bit in the life of Moses. I think if you know much about the beginning of Moses' life, I think we recognize the terror that was stricken by the Israelites in Egypt when the Pharaoh's order went out to kill all the Hebrew male children, and we read about some of that last week. You know, most of us, how many of us know the story of, you know, his mother weaving the basket, putting him in the Nile, the Pharaoh's daughter taking him up out of the Nile, needing a nursemaid because, you know, she hadn't been pregnant, needing someone to feed the baby, and of course, Miriam, Moses' sister, watching from afar. Of course, when they was looking for Hebrew nursemaids, Miriam made sure her mom was first in line, right? So Moses was raised as both an Egyptian and as a Hebrew. He was raised as one of the Pharaoh's own court, the only daughter of the Pharaoh, so he would have been truly, as one of the movies that came out, a prince in Egypt. He would have been a man of war. He would have been trained in to drive chariots to kill the enemies of the Pharaoh. He would have had all the benefits and the expectations of the royal court and the nobility, and yet at the same time, it was not hidden that he was a Hebrew. He was known. This was not a secret. We don't imagine that in any way, shape, or form, the Pharaoh did not recognize that the baby his daughter pulled out of the Nile was a Hebrew baby. But this would not surprise us if we knew anything about the ancient world. We're going to find out even later that this practice still continued. That when ancient rulers wanted to pacify a people, one of the first things they would do would be make sure that they got some of the best and brightest children of that race and raise them up in the court so that they would in some ways be trained to rule over those people. We know it at the time of Christ. Herod was a Roman puppet, but he was a Jewish king, right? But his power came from Rome, and his authority came from Rome, but he was Hebrew, right? So this wasn't a new thing. We know from the context and antiquity and the records of antiquity, this wasn't an unusual thing. But it is, of course, miraculous, the way that it happened for Moses. We don't want to take away any of God's provision or what God has actually done. But we do want to add to it a context that there was nothing real secret about Moses and his origins. But we have this account here of Moses in this middle of this kind of thing as Moses begins his journey, understanding the oppression under which his people labored in Egypt. And to talk about what this, in this one paragraph, there's just so much of Moses' life that occurs just in this paragraph of him. So much, it is such a pivotal moment in his personal history. And I think if we blaze through those 4 or 5, 6 sentences, we do a disservice if we don't, as human beings on this planet, think about what it must have been for him. Of course, he lived in a way that we can't imagine and in the ancient world, but of course, most of us here, probably, I wouldn't even say most of us, all of us live far better than Moses and the Pharaoh ever lived while they were alive today. But to do that, I want to just step away for a minute, and I want to talk to you about a young man who was 11 or 12 years old. They found that he was, and of course that young man was me, because I know best about myself. But sixth grade was when my dad joined the Navy full-time. He'd been in the reserves in the Army, and the Navy was growing, and there was an appeal. And he was prayerful, and I don't want to get into all the story about that. This one incident I want to tell you about is during that year, our family moved to 3 different places. You know, I was in 3 different sixth grades in my sixth grade year. I went from Elberton, Pennsylvania, which I've told you about, this town much like Brockway in some ways, without some of the industry, mostly coal mining and farming. You know, there was strip miners and others and truckers that drove the coal, and then the rest of our town, most of the people, those who had any kind of money, were farmers. You know, they raised crops and cattle, and that was Elberton, and probably still is in some ways. I moved from there, and we were closer to Pittsburgh, or what we would have said in my youth, Pittsburgh, and we moved from there up to Mercer, Pennsylvania, while my dad was in military training for 3 months. We lived up there, and we lived with my grandmother and grandfather being a Methodist minister in Mercer, and I I was up there in school for those 3 months over the winter, and then we moved from Pennsylvania to Maine, all the way up to Maine. How many of you know Maine is a little different from Western Pennsylvania? Right on the coast, and really Portsmouth, New Hampshire was the shipyard where my dad was stationed. But we went to school and mostly went across. There were two bridges that left the little island that had 40 homes for officers and their children, and the base, and three dry docks for submarines that came off the North Atlantic. And we lived on this little rock in the middle of this river, and there were two bridges, one that went to New Hampshire and one that went to Maine. And our school was in Kittery, Maine, or Kittery, Maine, as they would have said up there. I had a rough time in that schooling. I don't want to make excuses. I didn't do too well. English was tough. I always had a good job. I never had a problem with English until I moved to Maine. For some reason, when I said yins, my teacher didn't like that. For some reason, when I talked about downtown, she wanted to correct me every time I opened my mouth. Somehow, she did not like me for some reason. And I asked you, congregation, how can this be? I am eminently likable. At least we all think that about ourselves. My dad, you know, parents are varying levels of strictness about different things. My father, I was the firstborn and the only guy in the family. And, you know, my parents had high expectations for me, as all parents, I think, do, right? My dad's, you know, one of the things that happened that year is I got a paper route for the first time and saved my money, and I bought an Atari 2600. I don't know how many know, where are my Atari people at? Anybody remember the Atari 2600? That was, if you think about little console video games, one with the little black box and the stick and the button and all that. Saved my money and bought that. Well, I remember my dad's admonition, because I was struggling for some reason. I'd always gotten straight A's all through elementary school, but I was getting bad grades in English of all my subjects, and I couldn't stomach it. And he said, if you get anything less than a B, you will not play that for the entire summer. I couldn't believe it. That seemed a little harsh. My dad just didn't understand what needed to happen that summer, and how horrible that teacher was. Well, how many of you think I got a B? I didn't. I got a C. I remember getting that C. I remember looking at it, and, you know, you're young. You can't control your emotions. The tears can come in your eyes. All my friends who had games, we would swap cartridges. We would play together when it was rainy. We'd go out and goof around outside most of the time. I'd run my paper route with my bicycle, and I got that C. I remember my friend Gorman Lee. He was an Asian American little boy. His parents, of course, owned a Chinese restaurant there in town. And he was our class artist. He could draw Garfield. He could draw Snoopy. He could draw Charlie Brown. He could draw the whole gang, you know. And he was really good with a pen and a pencil. And we were all amazed. And he saw that look on my face. He said, "What happened?" I said, "Well, you know, I got a C." He said, "So?" He said, "But if I can't play Atari, I can't go, I can't do anything fun. I'm kind of grounded the whole summer." He said, "The whole summer?" And he said, "Yeah, that's all right." He said, "I can help you with that. I am an artist, after all." Now, I want to tell some of the younger people in the crowd, those older, you'll know this. Back when you get report cards, when I was a kid, how many of you remember, you got a report card? It was a card. It folded open like this. It had a line on the front. It said your name right there. And the teacher would go with cursive. We had to learn cursive in those days, young people. And so your name was in there. And the teacher had your name all in cursive. So you could, and then, you know, the date was on it that year and what grade you were in. And it was like this weird kind of ugly yellowish manila looking thing. And you folded it open, and there was quarters in the, you know, and there was all the quarters and all the subjects were penciled in on one table, and the lines came down, and there was your grade, and then there was your conduct mark right beside it. And I only had one quarter because I'd only been there one quarter, the fourth quarter. And I had all A's except for English. There was a C. And Gorman said, "Let me see it." He said, "I can change that for you." Because you see, you had to take your report card home, you had to get it signed, and you had to bring it back. Except, this was the end of the year. And it wouldn't come back to the teacher. It'd just sit. My mom would put it in the little vault with all the other report cards from first, you know, kindergarten through fifth. I thought, well, I don't know. This seems wrong. I can't do it. And he said, do you want to have fun this summer? I said, well, yeah, go ahead. And so he took out that pen. Took that C, it looked like this, and he went, whoop, whoop, just like that. And all of a sudden, that C was a B. Except that was a moment there. That was a moment in my soul that I haven't ever forgotten. Because there's a lot of mistakes I made and little lies that you tell because they just come out before you can really think about them, right? You remember being little and you don't even know what a lie is half the time. I mean, you kind of know, but you're not out there trying. At least I was never one of those kids that was trying to scheme on my parents as a toddler. Well, sometimes I wonder about my kids. But this one was a big one. This was deliberate. This was intentional. This is what the courts would call premeditated. Right? And I was going home and I thought, man, am I going to even be able to pull it off? They're going to know right away. They're going to look down that card and they're going to see that that is not really a B but a C. And then I'm deceiving them. Man, if I thought I was going to get in trouble before, Commander Verner, well, at that time, Lieutenant Verner, man, he was going to, I was going to say he was going to have my, but I don't want, it's church, we can't talk about that. So I took it home. Pulled it off like a charm. Couldn't believe it. I felt a little guilty that my parents were that dumb. You know what I mean? Like that little feeling that hits you, like, they're human. Like, I can't believe this happened. They were like gods to me, and you can't mock God. You can't deceive the Lord. But man, there it was. It happened. I did it. But did I? There was still something in me that was shifted. And I felt something I hadn't really felt before. Because in that moment, in deceiving my parents, I had lessened them in my own eyes. And that's a loss. That's a loss, isn't it, church? So that shift in your heart when you realize your parents are human, you lose something in you. And that happened. But I also lost something in my own self, some kind of dignity. I know I was just a kid, but I knew right from wrong. And I knew what I'd done was more than wrong. It was evil. It was evil. It wasn't the kind of evil where I'd pick up a weapon and hurt somebody or try to make somebody feel small, but it was evil. It was deception. It was wrong. And that sat in my heart. How many of you think when I picked up that controller from the Atari that it felt the same playing it like it did before? How many of you know that something changed? The joy of it went away. I didn't even want to play it as much anymore. I felt bad. It felt gross. It felt different. Even the joy that I was trying to preserve was stolen from me. The hardness of heart. I remember I couldn't sleep. I would wake. I know they're going to find me out. I know I'm going to have to go back to school next year. I know that somehow there's what the teachers have sworn in my life. They have sworn up and down there was a permanent record somewhere of me. And someday my parents were going to review that permanent record and I was going to be found out. It sounds ridiculous, you know, as an adult thinking about it, you know. How many of you felt, you know, you kind of know what I'm talking about, that feeling? Just the guilt, the shame, the sadness of it. It ate at me. It's such a stupid thing. It's so simple looking back on it. Like, why do I make a big deal? But it was that moment where I knew I didn't fall into it. I didn't just all of a sudden it happened. I'd done wrong, and I hurt my parents. I made them less. I couldn't sleep, like I said, about 3 weeks of summer, just wasted in misery. I just was sweating in the morning, and then in the daytime, I'd wake up and just try to get to night, hopefully not get found out, and just on me. The final one night, I couldn't take it anymore. I've been staying up late. I've been exhausted just from the shame of it. You know, I got the night where I was just crying because of what I'd done. It's weird to feel that way. Just about a stupid 3 lines of ink on a paper, you know? So I went out in the living room. I said, enough's enough. I can't live with this anymore. I can't live like this. I can't have this. They don't even know it's there, but I can't have this between me and my parents. You know? It's shameful what I did. So I went out in the living room and I went into the kitchen and the kitchen. So I'm going to tell you something. I don't want you to think bad about my dad. But in the kitchen, there was a nail in the wall. And there was a piece of wood that hung from that nail. Just want you to know, it sounds, you know, in modern culture, it might sound, how many of you had things like that at your house where it was more bark than bite? You know, I mean, I think I got paddled one time in my life by what my dad called was the board. I'm going to go get the board if you don't watch yourself. Well, I went and got that board off the wall. It's what I deserved. And it was late, and the reason it woke me was my parents had come back from watching TV late, and they were in the room getting ready, so I kind of snuck out, and I went and got it off the wall. Tears just dripping down my face. It just sounds ridiculous. Just a little grave, a little change. But my heart was still soft, you know? Hadn't been hardened by all the intentional sin that would come later. And I took that in there, and my mom was kind of startled, and Dad was in the bathroom. You know, just, I don't know, shaving or something, I don't know what I said, but I walked in with the board, and through sobs, I told him what I'd done. And I just figured, you know, might as well get ready, because I'm not going to be able to sit down for a while. But better to have that happen than to live with this guilt, this shame. So anyway, I wasn't grounded for the summer. I was grounded for like 2 weeks. Dad didn't hit me. Matter of fact, he didn't even know what to do with me. He said to his mother, like, I don't know, I can't deal with him and things like this. Mom said, well, you know, just go to bed. We'll talk about it in the morning. I'm sure they stayed up late wondering what the heck was wrong with their son. I don't know. I just think about that shame. Because we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about Moses. So we'll walk through the outline here. I don't have any big revelations, no funny story, no comedic moment. Just repentance. Mercy. But discipline. Discipline has to come. We can't avoid it just because we say we're sorry, right? There's consequences. But I want to say when God is forced to reveal your sin, when you don't confess, when you force Him to make it known, when God reveals your sin, it will drastically change your life. We have the story of Moses, place of privilege, and beginning that shift in his heart where he realizes something is not right in my country. The people of my birth, my ethnicity, are oppressed. It's not right. And now I begin to see an oppressor. And like many of the fathers, church fathers, and ancient men of faith before him, he takes matters into his own hands. He sees an injustice, and he's going to be the solution He's going to be the Saul's problem. And so in response to someone being abused, he commits murder. He commits murder. That is not justice, church. Right? That's why the scriptures tell us over and over again, the anger of man does not accomplish the work of God. Stop it. Right? He tells us over and over and over again that. And one of, if not the greatest prophet in the Bible, begins his life and his work with God in one of the most heinous acts of brutality that one can commit on the earth. He murders a man, right? We don't know why the man was doing what he's doing. It certainly doesn't sound good, but it's very clear that it was wrong. I want to say, when God is forced to deal with you in your sin, it will drastically change your life. And this is the plea for us. If you have, I want to just get ahead of it today, but we're going to end here in a little bit. If you wait for that, when God reveals it, it will drastically change. God has given you a remedy. If you have hidden sin in your heart, if you have hidden sin in your life, God is going to offer you a remedy. He has already offered you a remedy, that there is a place in his kingdom, in his people, and among his people of confession and repentance, true repentance that leads to a change of your heart and the situation. But if you do not avail yourself of that, God will have to do it his way, and that's what he does with Moses. I want to say one of the consequences, let's look at the consequences that happens to Moses and this revelation, because we know the story, you heard it earlier. Moses tries to hide it, he commits it, kind of does away with the remains, the body, whatever. But it is known. And so then when he goes out again among the Israelites, he sees people acting like people, hurting one another again, only this time it's two Hebrews. And he can't invoke the racial component. He can't invoke identity and say, hey, I'm identifying with the Hebrews and I'm going to attack the Egyptians. Now it is two Hebrews that are doing it. He begins to reprimand and scold them, and they make it known to him that your sin's known. We know what you did. Who do you think you are, getting on a moral high horse with us? And that fear overtakes him, and he says, the Pharaoh's going to find out. I've got to get out of here. Well, the Pharaoh already found out. Egyptians killed over the life of a Hebrew by one of his court counsels. You think that it's not like he was alone. He would have attendants. He would have guards. He just thought he could get away with it. And so he has to flee. Here's the things we see with Moses, and here's the things that will happen to you and I, because it's demonstrated over and again. If God reveals your sin, if you wait for him, it's going to ruin your testimony. It's going to ruin your testimony to other people, your reputation, what they think of you. If you don't think that they know you're a sinner, you've got another thing coming. How many of you know sinners in your life? How many of you know some people that are sinners? How many of you are sinners? Raise your hand. Right? We're all sinners. And we all think you're a sinner. I just want you to understand. Nobody here doesn't think you're a sinner. We love you. You get that? Everybody? Turn to your neighbor and say, I love you, sinner. Just tell them, I love you, sinner. Just go ahead, do it. Do it. You guys are looking at me? Good. Turn to you and say, I love you, sinner. I love you, sinner. Yeah, that's who God loves, the sinners. It's okay. We're all in the same boat here. But if you pretend that you're not a sinner, if you pretend you know better, if you pretend you're on a high horse, that it's all, it's going to ruin your testimony. The scriptures say, Job, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they will reap the same in their life. First Peter says this to the church, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, gentleness and respect. He's asking you to have a testimony that's ready, that's gentle, that's respectful, to be able to bear witness to what God's done in your life. But if you're playing the game of pretend, if you're wearing a mask on your face when you're around other people, pretending you're perfect, pretending that you're righteous, other people will not believe your testimony at all. They have no reason to. You're a fake. You're a phony. Stop it. Stop trying to hide your sin. Be honest about your Savior and what He had to save you from. What else does it do in our life? Sin causes fear. When we harbor sin, when we hide our sin, it causes fear. We think we're going to be found out. We begin to project on other people. I like this verse because it mirrors my feelings at that time. It says, in the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And in evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see in Deuteronomy. That's how I felt as a kid, you know. I'd wake up in the morning and just say, I hope I can make it till night so my parents don't find out. And then night, I'm just saying, I just hope I can fall asleep so I can get to the morning. You know, just one more day just to hold on. You know, that's the kind of thing that sin does when it twists your heart. Satan is a master. He tempts us. And then when we fall, he says, oh, you dirty sinner, you better hide. That's what happened to Adam and Eve, right? When they sinned in the garden, what's the first thing they did? They hid. Hiding our sin is the second sin response. Is part and parcel with sin. It's not just the sinning that we do, but we try to hide it. Some of us, we don't go run around in the woods naked like Adam and Eve, you know, but we put on a mask. When people ask us, how's it going? We say, oh, it's okay, everything's fine. Or we say, oh, I heard something happened with you. Oh, no, it was all right, you know. We do the cover-up, right? Just like Adam and Eve. We try to cover ourselves. Hide ourselves. Stop it. Let go of the fear. The fear is what's eating you alive. It's what's going to keep it buried and prevent it from healing. You can't hide it from God, and you can barely, if at all, hide it from those around you that know you well. Jesus assures us, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Don't try to hide your sin. The other thing sin does, and we see it in the life of Moses, causes loss. Think about what Moses now has undergone. He has lost everything. Everything. He's lost it all. He's had to walk away from his homeland, from his family, from his nation, from his culture, from his traditions. He goes all the way out to the east, past the Sinai, into the land of Arabia, where the Midianites dwell. They're Bedouins, you know, what we call Bedouins today, nomadic culture. You talk about living out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, if you want to stay hidden from the Egyptians, that's a good place to go. Jeremiah tells us that truth. He says, your iniquities have turned away these things, the good things in life. He says, your sins have withheld good things from you. You know, I think about that. You know, the silly sin as a kid, it was somewhat meaningless but very consequential for my soul. It caused something to happen between me and my parents and my heart. You know, that it deprived me of the security in my relationship with my mom and dad as a boy. You know, and not on their end at all. It was all in me. And that's what our sin does to us. You know, psychiatrists talk about projection. You know, you ever hear that term? You know, we tend to project what's in us. We tend to see in others what's actually in our hearts. And when we're harboring sin and we keep it hidden, we tend to see it in other people. We tend to push it in them and judge their motives and attribute bad motives to them, because really there's bad motives in us. You know, one of the things we learn is when people are talking about other people, they're really telling you about what's in them. When people are characterizing others and attributing motives to others, it kind of tells you how they think a little bit. It does, doesn't it? You know, we used to have a saying as kids that comes out of truth. It's a deep truth. It takes one to know one, right? Sin causes loss. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that sows, that shall be also reaped. I preach a sermon and go on this way with Moses because there's so many things to talk about in his life, and I don't want to be here until next Christmas talking about Moses and Exodus. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit to these moments in his life. But I thought it'd be good for us to talk about this moment because I want to speak to you individually or personally if there's something you're hiding. Even if it's attitudes, things you're trying to, you're putting on the mask every day. Or, and maybe it's not with everybody, maybe it's just with certain people or things. You're pretending that what you did or what has happened isn't real, that it doesn't matter, that you can push past it. If you just fake it, eventually it'll be all right. It won't be. You will keep incurring the cost until you let it go, until you let it out. The scriptures tell us, especially among Paul was very good. He said that, that the church is a place where we can confess our sins to one another. I know we're very good and we're not like Catholics. We don't want to go talk to somebody and tell them about our sin. But, actually, the Catholics have it right in this instance. Maybe not to come to me, but we are to talk to one another. Because then it's real. Then it's owned. And then it's open and exposed. And then we can have somebody who will help us. Help us with it. I don't know how to convince you. And I don't know if I should try. But if there's sin that you're wrestling with, let it out. At least begin with God. I'm going to give you one practice and then we're going to close, okay? If you're wondering how to begin this, and this may not be for everybody here. I'm trusting that I've been led to talk about this, at least for someone here. Okay. Here's what I want to recommend you to do, and I would recommend this to all of us. If you want to practice something to do about this, Jesus says if you want to talk to God, if you want to have an intimate moment with God, what does he say? He says, go be alone, right? So I want you to plan right now. If you can't do it this afternoon, I want you to think about a moment or an hour or so that you can spend alone. I would try to find an hour. Send your wife to town or send your husband, to go somewhere. Do whatever you have to do. Just figure out when's that going to happen this week. And say, I'm going to give that time to you. Decide now. Say, Lord, this is yours. I'm going to give you this time. And then what I want you to do, so once you get the alone space or whatever it means, if it's just home and you've got the house, get a pad, get a pencil and something to write on. And I want you to take that with you into your prayer. And I want you to talk to the Lord. I want you to ask him this. I want you to say to him, say, Lord, I know there's things going on in my life that you don't like, in my heart, my attitudes. I know there's things you don't like. And I know you love me. And you want to help me with that. So whatever it is we need to talk about, bring it to my mind right now. I'm going to write it down. I'm just going to make a list of the things. Maybe there's something you said that you forgot you said to somebody. Maybe, you don't know. I mean, you might not know. David did this. He went to the Lord in the psalm and he said, if there's any hidden way within me, Lord, make it known. If there's any secret sins in my life, let me know. Because this can't go on. Say that to your Lord. He loves you. He forgives you. He already knows what it is, but he needs you to agree with him that this isn't what should be. Write those down and then go back and talk to him about each of those things. Say, Lord, just talk with him. You know what happened. Confession is not admission of guilt. You're already guilty. We're all already guilty. This isn't a courtroom where somebody's going to punish you because you finally admitted. It's not Law and Order where they're trying to get a confession out of you. God already knows. Confession is just agreeing with him about what he already sees. and saying, Lord, you see it, and now I see it. Let's fix it. Some are hard, some take time. Some are easy, some it's just lancing it, you know, getting it out so that it can see the light of day. But whatever it is, let's talk about it, Lord. Because I know you love me, you died for me, you have to have loved me. You love me, and I love you. So let's figure this out. I know who I've been. Who do you want me to be now? And help me get there. That's what I want to recommend to you. That's a practice that I do in my life. Because things build up in us. We move on with life, we get busy, we push things behind. I push things behind. But the problem is I'm keeping them in a big sack and they're weighing me down. And I've tried to pretend they're not there, but now I don't know why I feel like I feel. I don't know why I get down like I get down. And I'm wondering what's going on in my heart. I need to talk to the Lord because He knows. And He loves me and He wants to help me with that. And every time I've done this, He's helped me. And He's moved me beyond what I was to what He wants me to be. And I think that's important for us to recognize. God, this man, this murderer, who flees, who's really a fugitive from justice. That's how Moses begins. A fugitive, a murderer who's a fugitive from justice, who isn't like the fugitive, you know, on TV, who is innocent. He's completely guilty and everybody knows he is. He's a fugitive from justice who runs into the wilderness to escape what is rightfully he deserves. That's Moses now. That's who he begins as. If you think you're better than Moses, then good luck. You know, the greatest prophet, Moses, started as an unrepentant murderer fleeing from justice. I don't think that's us here. Whatever you're holding, whatever you're carrying, God loves you. And He does have a wonderful plan for you. But there's work to be done. Some of it's hard, some of it's easier, but you're not in it alone. And if you ever need somebody to talk to about this and pray with you, I'm available. That's what I'm here for. You know, not only does God love you, I love you. I want God's best for your life, whether you believe it or not. That little boy that lived in terror, you know, way back then, God eventually called to be a minister and share His love with other people. And I'm not perfect, but I want to do that. So if you do need somebody to pray or talk to, I'm here too. And I know there's other people that love you and want what's best for you. So let's pray. I know I've gone over a little bit. We'll get out of here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your life and your love. And our sin is real. We know that. We try to hide from our own history, our own baggage. But it keeps knocking us over, knocking the wind out of our chest. We get that sweat and that fear when the world gets turned upside down because of what we've done. Lord, you don't want that for us. You love us too much. And we know that in our head, but please move that knowledge down to our hearts so we can talk to you again. And help heal relationships in this world. We want to give up our wishful thinking that it's just go away in time. And Lord, let's deal with the reality. Guide our hearts toward your truth. And help us love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love one another the way you love us. In your name we pray, all God's people say. Amen.